Well, let's open in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. We have finally arrived at the latter half of Genesis. The rest of the story is taken up in the life of Joseph. But you know as well as I know that this isn't about Joseph. So on page 31, Genesis chapter 37, page 31 in your Pew Bible or in your Thin Line ESV Bible, and we're just going to jump right into it. We're going to read all the way to chapter 50. No, I'm just kidding. We'll read the chapter and then we'll take it from there. I have very little notes today. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. Here we go, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. I think I'll stop there for now. Now the Bible explains itself. Joseph has had a dream, and we are provided as to the interpretation of the dream. Who was the dream told to? To his brothers. And how did they interpret the dream? What do you think? They interpreted it correctly. It wasn't very difficult to figure it out. They rightly understood the dreams as to mean that though Joseph was among the youngest, with the exception of Benjamin, Benjamin was the youngest, but Joseph is a teenager at this point. He's 17 years old, and his brothers are much older, maybe 20s, 30s. They're much, much older. They'd be more like uncles than big brothers. And of course, we know that men who are older, they like the thought of a teenager lording it over them, right? I mean, we dads, we love it when our teenage sons try to boss us around and tell us, you know, you get it. We don't like that because it seems to be backwards. So they understand the dream correctly, but there's a difference between understanding and receiving and even welcoming. Are they welcoming of this dream of Joseph? No, they hate the idea. They absolutely hate the idea. As far as they're concerned, he will never reign over them. He will not come to prominence. They all know that the father favors Joseph. So let me just say something about Joseph's character. What do we know about Joseph's character at this point? Not much, except that he's 17 years old and his father loves him. Now, if you've heard any message on Joseph, here's what I've heard. And I'm going to say just, I simply don't see it. I just don't see it. Joseph is often painted as a spoiled little brat who knows nothing except to tattletale. And that's the reason that the brothers hate him, because he's a little spoiled brat and he's just a tattletale. He's a talebearer. And that's what I've heard, you know, over the years through tradition. But once you start jumping really into the overall picture, I have trouble really coming to this conclusion. And I'll tell you why. The brothers hate him, yes, because Israel loves him, and it is very evident in that he favors him. Now, let me just advocate a little bit about that. I'm not saying it's right and that we should play favorites, but as a parent, just use common sense here. I'm not saying Israel is right and the favoritism is fully justified, but as a parent, would you at least consider that you treat your children according to their age and according to their conduct? Yes. And in your parenting, do you not get accused of being unfair? Okay. 2 days ago. When I was a teenager, my mom and my dad, as they managed to somehow provide a vehicle for all of my siblings, beginning with my oldest sister, and then my other sister, and then Oscar, you know, from top to bottom, and she skipped right over me, and then to Danny. I didn't get, what, you got a car? And you got, how come I didn't get a car? Because you'll go and kill yourself, and she was right. When I was a teenager, I was wild, adventurous. Era rebelde. I didn't like to be told what to do. I engaged in a lot of dangerous and risky behavior. Like, right, if you're familiar with Ropston, where the Ropston River is, otherwise known as the Canal, right? And you're driving that way, it goes up like that, right? I'm like, I wonder if I'll go airborne like the Dukes of Hazzard if I hit that fast enough. You know, you've thought it before. There's two kinds of people, those who think it and practice self-restraint, and those who actually do it. So I would do stupid things. And my mom reasoned, if you want to get a car, if you want to do it, that's on you, but I'm not going to provide you with your casket, which would be the car. And so being a responsible parent, she just refused to get me a car. So I was like, well, what do I do now? I have to find a girlfriend with the car, and there she is. My point is this. Consider the brothers. What's their track record? They had a bad report, and somebody told me, I don't want to mention any names, but somebody told me that there's a particular lady, I know who she is, and she has a lot of sons. Like, I don't know, she has a lot of sons, but there's one particular son who, man, you know, even to this day, he still hasn't straightened out. And she made the observation that he's been in and out of prison and I'm going to go into detail. But the mother, when she sees the other son, she goes, ay, ya viene mi hijo, ay, ya viene, you know, matter. But when he shows up, he goes, ay, ya viene este. That's horrible. But it's the idea that some children, you love them, but you cannot treat or relate to them in the same way because they cause you so much grief. And there are certain things you will never put in their care. And we're humans. It's difficult. And so the brothers are much older. And so naturally, Jacob is going to relate to Joseph differently because he's a 17-year-old and he's going to relate to him differently than the other brothers who have blood on their hands. Do you understand? And these brothers have caused Jacob much grief. A lot of it is on himself too, because of his parental decisions that were not very good in not fully obeying God. But you see, these brothers had gone into a neighboring city and killed the men, and had acted deceitfully. Now let me ask you this: are they trustworthy? They're not. And so you can kind of see the big picture here. And so in verse 2, put your eyes on verse 2. So I'm trying to paint the picture. I'm not trying to completely eradicate what's obviously there. He is a favorite. He is, I would say, at least on some level, he's engaged in a sort of favoritism. But what I am saying also is that we cannot simply reduce it to that. And just that. It's nothing more than favoritism, and that's it. No, it's not. These men are shepherds. Look at verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pastoring or shepherding the flock with his brothers. Now, I looked into this simple phrase, and what I found is that what's intended to be understood here is that at this age, Joseph was already assigned a level of responsibility. He isn't just the little boy running around his family's flock and then just being a hand. He's actually engaged in a type of supervisory role with his other brothers that are closer to his age. It says he was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. So even though he is separate from the other brothers, his father has already given him a measure of responsibility. Now, a lot of times we take a modern understanding and we push it on the Bible. And one of the other ways that I've heard this thing about the robe is that this is just simply like a parent who really favors one kid and he always takes him to the mall and buys him the best clothes. And the other guys, you can wear hand-me-downs. Might there be some of that? But I think what's going on here is when you walk into any establishment, like a food establishment, you know who the employees are by their attire, right? You know who is like a supervisor or a manager. How do you know that? Because they have a name tag that says manager. No. Usually they have a different shirt or different attire. And that's true in all kinds of organizations, whether it's the military. Usually what a person wears is distinct. Like usually what somebody in charge or a leader wears is usually distinct from everyone else. The dress is meant to make that distinction. Now, can that be the case here? I believe it can be the case. And of course, it is a form of his father's expression that he especially favors him. And so when it says that he made him a robe of many colors, that's what the robe was meant. He had a special honor assigned to him. Nothing bad is ever said about Joseph for the rest of Genesis. Nothing of his moral failings, no scandalous behavior. Think about that. Since the beginning, practically every character that we've read about has morally failed, beginning with Adam. Cain murders Abel, then you have Genesis 6, and then you have Noah, then you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Bible is very honest about its heroes. This is one of the things that makes the Bible stand apart from historical writings, because when somebody dies, it doesn't matter how evil of a person they were, with the exception of Hitler. When a biography is written about them, or you know, more in the ancient past, whenever things are written about figures, you keep all the bad out and you just highlight the good. One of the things that makes the Bible ring true, because it is true, is the God is not partial. I mean, if you did something bad, it's there for everyone to read. And if you did something good, then it's there for everyone to read. But I find it fascinating. Maybe I'm wrong, but I've read, and I just, off the top of my head, I really cannot think of any moral failing of Joseph, at least none that are recorded. That's pretty astonishing, is it not? So to simply just paint him as a spoiled little brat, which the Bible doesn't say, doesn't fit with his character throughout the rest of the story. Let me give you some examples. at this point, we already see that at 17 years of age, his father has given him some responsibility, okay? Later on in the story, if you are familiar with it, Joseph is sold into slavery. And a man by the name of Potiphar puts him in service in his household. Now, go to Genesis chapter 39. Look at verse 1. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord had caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in his house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. It sounds like this man absolutely trusts Joseph because of his character, but specifically because even worldly people at times will recognize the favor of God on someone's life. And it shines particularly through their character. So how do we go from spoiled little brat to this? Yes, some time has gone by, but I don't think that we should interpret Genesis chapter 37. Now, does Joseph grow in faith? Of course he does. Does he learn to trust God even more? Of course he does. Is he immature in chapter 37? Yeah. Now, when Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, listen to Joseph's response. Verse 7. Now, Joseph, like Chris DeLuna, was handsome in form and appearance. Right, babe? Look at verse 7. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife." Now listen to what he says. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar?" Is that what he says? "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" You see, people of character, people who are truly godly, when they think of sin, they don't first think of sin in terms of how it will hurt others. They do think of that, but that's secondary. Whenever they think of sin, they think first and foremost as a betrayal, as a sin against God. So he gets thrown in prison because of this false accusation. Listen to what it says. He gets put in prison. Now look at verse 21. "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." Now, it's interesting because the Bible is very explicitly, the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success. And when a false accusation was made against him, he gets thrown in prison. How does that look like favor, right? How does that look? And he went to prison for years. But listen, verse 21. "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison," meaning the guard himself once again recognized Joseph's character. And it's hard for me to think that these men didn't know that this was a false accusation, but their legal system was different than ours today. And look at verse 22. "And the keeper of the prison put Joseph," what is that word again? It doesn't matter where he is. Someone always finds him worthy of someone to put in charge over something or someone, whether it was his father, whether it was Potiphar, and now he's in prison, and the guard of the prison sees Joseph, recognizes this his character, and puts him in charge of all the prisoners who were in prison. And it says, whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So you see this pattern here concerning the character of Joseph and how the Bible really paints him. Now let's go back to chapter 37. I know that this message was just going to be introductory. And here's the other aspect, the issue of dreams. Now, one of the other things that's very interesting about Joseph is that God doesn't reveal himself to Joseph. He doesn't appear to him like he did to Abraham. He doesn't appear or speak to him like God did to Isaac. And he doesn't appear to him like he did to Jacob on multiple occasions, even to where Jacob wrestled with God. There's nothing at the beginning of the story that God ever appeared. Well, he gave him some dreams. Well, yeah, well, let's go to Numbers chapter 12. Let me tell you something about dreams. Numbers chapter 12. You see, the Bible teaches that God, at least what we see in Scripture, he communicates with his prophets in different ways. Now, the pattern is that if God appears to someone, it's usually a life-altering event. Whenever people have an encounter with God, it changes them. I have to read a little bit of it so you understand the context. Look at verse 1 of Numbers chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman, and they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses?" Which is really a way to undermine his leadership. "Has he not spoken through us also?" Now, I don't want to go into a separate message, but it's just an observation. Whenever people find fault in somebody, they don't come out and say what the real problem is. They have to many times spiritualize it. And here the Bible is very clear. They didn't like Moses because of who he married. And instead of just coming out and saying, "We don't like your marriage, we don't like who you married, we don't like this woman," they undermine his leadership, and they begin to speak about, "Well, we hear from God too, not just you." Look at verse 2. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now, the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. There's another passage in Scripture where Moses would get up and go into his tent, and the cloud would come down, and the Bible says, and that's the way God spoke to Moses, face to face. You see, a lot of people today say, "Well, the Lord spoke to me." Well, how? Look, when the Bible says that God spoke to people, it means he spoke to them. They could have heard God's voice audibly. He appeared. If you would have been standing next to Moses and the bush was on fire, you would have heard a voice. You would have seen something. It wasn't imaginations. It wasn't restricted to the head. It wasn't restricted to feelings. So when a lot of people today say, "Well, you know, I heard the Lord tell me." No, you didn't. Not, at least not in the biblical sense. But I'm getting off track here, so I'll stop. No, sigale. I really lost my train of thought. Okay, back to 37. The reason that the dreams are here, and I'll start to wrap this up. The reason that the dreams are here is because at this point, you can call Joseph a prophet. He is a prophet. So the dreams are given for this reason. The Bible is telling us here at the beginning that God indeed will exalt Joseph. And let's go all the way to Genesis 50. Yes, I'm going to tell you the end. And you already know the story, so I'm not giving you any spoilers, but we're going to work through it. And one of the best ways to position yourself to interpret the Bible is to really know the big picture first. So that's what I'm trying to accomplish here. I'm trying to get us started with how it starts, the character of Joseph, and how God makes him succeed despite all of the bad that happens to him. And now the brothers are seeking forgiveness from Joseph because they understand that their father has now died. And usually when somebody wanted to take revenge on a sibling, they would at least wait till the parent was dead so as to not grieve their parent. Just like Esau, he says, man, when Jacob dies, I mean, when Isaac dies, then I'm going to carry out my revenge. And so the brothers fear that Joseph is going to do this because he's in a position to do so. He's like basically Pharaoh of Egypt, at least one notch down. But listen to what Joseph says in verse 19. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it. What is the it a reference to? The evil. God meant the evil for good. Of course, he means God meant your evil actions that you committed, that you're responsible for. God allowed it to happen, if I can say it that way, because here was God's intention. Verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. It's not about Joseph. Whatever God did to Joseph and for Joseph was not ultimately for him. God had many people in mind, and because of the famine, God had the preservation of a lot of people, but I would even argue that it was primarily for the preservation of the Abrahamic family. So do not fear, look at verse 21, so do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I have to look it up because I didn't write it down. The story, let's turn to the New Testament and I'll wrap it up with this. Luke chapter 19. One of the patterns that we see in the Bible is that people usually hate God's messengers. And of course, Jesus was more than a messenger. Look at verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. We do not want this man. That is not the only time that particular parable is told. Jesus tells the parable that what I'm saying is when you look at the life of Joseph, you see a lot of parallels with the life of Jesus. When God sent the Lord Jesus, he sent him for the same, not exact, but for a similar reason, and that is through Jesus, God would save a lot of people. And what we read in the Gospels, just like Joseph and his brothers, Jesus' brothers, and I know you say things like this and it's anti-Semitic and you hate Jews. No, I do not. I love Jews. Jesus is Jewish. I love Jew and Jew and Jew. I want to make sure that you're awake. That's horrible. Do you see the parallel here? The Father loves Jesus in a way that is distinct and different because he's perfectly righteous and sinless and holy. And he favors Christ not so that he can rub it in our face or make us feel bad, but it's through Christ and through Christ only that God saves us. Do you understand? And so we're going to see a lot of similarities between the life of Joseph paralleled with the life of Jesus, but in an even greater measure. So I know it's an abrupt ending, but let's stand as we get ready to observe the Lord's Supper. You can stop the feed, Isaac. Let's pray. Father, I trust that as we work through the book of Genesis, that you will open our eyes as you have today. It's my desire. I know I'm not the greatest teacher, and I'm not always as prepared as I should be, but I don't trust in my ability. I trust in you taking the small fish and loaves that I offer and multiplying them in a way that everyone can be fed. I trust that you can take anything, Lord, and make it effective. And we know that the power is not in my ability, but the power is in your word and in the ability of the Holy Spirit to appropriate it to our hearts. Father, we know that Jesus is the greater Joseph and that you placed him in a position of prominence and you have exalted him above all things. That's what the Bible says. That no one is greater than Jesus. And so, Father, we repent of sin and we recognize him as the one whom you have appointed to be the heir of all things. And you have appointed him to be the one who we will reign with. That's what the scriptures say. And that he, like Joseph did with his brothers, that he will provide for us. And so may we also see that whatever evil happens in the world, as much as you hate it, because that's what you say in your word, that you hate sin and you hate evil, as much as you hate it, Father, you use it to bring about a greater good, not only at the personal level, but at the cosmic level. We know that in the end, you win and we win, and there's a final separation, those who belong to Christ and those who do not. So my plea today is that if anyone here does not know Christ, that they would repent from their sin and that they would embrace him as the one whom you have appointed and that they may yield their loyalty to him and cast away whatever other loyalties they may have that are in conflict with allegiance to Jesus. May they repent of sin and may they publicly identify with Jesus and his body through the ordinance of baptism, and thereby demonstrating publicly that they have received Christ. And so as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper, remind us of these things, of the sacrifice of Christ, in Jesus' name, amen.